Amen. All right, look at verse 26. The apostle writes, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Now, when we look at this, it's a continuing theme from verses 11 through 25, actually verses 10 through 25, but the theme continues a little bit touching on that same subject of their choosing men and based upon fleshly wisdom, choosing preachers to line themselves up behind. In verse 17, he talks about wisdom of words in our text. And I just want to say real quick that let's keep in mind who he's writing to. He's writing to, and the Holy Spirit's giving the word, so the Holy Spirit knows the issues that need to be dealt with in the church at Corinth. And as I was reading the text just now, I was thinking, with these people, their mindset, the way they think, they come out of a background that's so worldly, and they're so full of themselves in Corinth. And so they're just having to start from the ground up. They're having to have their thinking and their attitudes and their perceptions and preconceived notions and their pride and everything else out of the way. They need a clean slate. And this is one particular area, the area of wisdom and thinking, because it's dealt with in both of these books. But he talks in verse 17 about the wisdom of words. And in verse 18, already he's talked about the wisdom of the cross. Now, the problem in the Corinthian church is a problem in the contemporary church, that is, in the modern day church. And when I say church, I'm using that term really, really loosely now. But among Christendom, and it's not quite as, well, it's still this way, it's just, you know, sometimes when things like back in the 60s and 70s, when the charismatic movement just burst upon the scene, and it was really something. I mean, it was just people were just, it was just going wild, and they'd have people showing up. Some of them even tried to infiltrate churches and cause disruption and very subtly change people. If you're not speaking in tongues, you're not saved. There's so much more for us to have that's not in the Bible. And I went through and saw that. And when that big issue was gifts, 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 gifts. And I've heard it described like this. You know, the gifts of the Spirit are wonderful, but they're like a paper bag that's got $1 billion in it, and you're going around bragging on the bag. The gifts, the role of the gifts was all about pointing people to Jesus Christ and edification and things like that in the name of Jesus, but everything became concentrated on the gifts, the gifts, the gifts, which is a not so subtle way of drawing attention to self, to self, to self. And so you see this kind of thing. This is exactly what was going on in the Corinthian church. You see this later on. We're going to really look at it in more detail, but they were glorying in gifts. The gifts that men seem to have, that men and women seem to have, that they themselves had. They were glorying in gifts. And this is the problem that Paul had with that, that God had with it. They were glorying in the gifts of men rather than in the grace of God. And so he's dealing with this, and now he talks about about the matter of human wisdom. Now, let's face it, sometimes human wisdom can get us to thinking that something is so right when it's really not right. And as we're studying on Wednesday nights, there's a lot of things about human thinking that really needs to be thought about in a biblical way. So there's three parts to this lesson this morning. We're looking at divine wisdom versus human wisdom in three ways. Number one, Paul in verses 26 and through 29, he's going to talk about divine wisdom versus human wisdom relative to how God calls men. And secondly, because people, a lot of times people say today, they say, oh, look at all the gifts, look at all the gifts. They must have the calling of God on them. Well, not necessarily. And then he talks about divine wisdom versus human wisdom in verse 30 in terms of the conversion of men, in terms of salvation. And then in verse 31, he talks about divine wisdom in this context of divine wisdom versus human wisdom. He talks about God's command to men. Now, a lot of people today, they got their priorities out of order. They say God wants this, and he wants this, and he wants this, and he wants this, and he wants this. Well, when he may really want this up here. So he deals with God's command to men. So we're to, the idea of the lesson is in all of these lessons, in all Bible study, is for us to see it like God sees it. And to view men and women like God views men and women. Now, let's look at this. First, God's calling of men in verse 26 through 29. And feel free to ask questions or make comments as we go along. We encourage that. But then look at the two things in this passage, verse 26 through 29. When it comes to God's calling of men, Paul deals with the people who are called and the purpose of the calling. Now, notice this. In verse 26, he's talking about how God calls men. Now, these Corinthians, you know, they've got to start. This is like Vince Lombardi. We're almost there today in Christianity to this point. The church and the country is running on such a parallel today like this. Brother Pelko and I were talking about it just a minute before the class started. As I've said so many times, the country has gotten away from its foundations, its bearings, the Constitution, completely gotten away from it. And we have two or three generations who don't know the Constitution from a caterpillar. They don't know anything about it because of the educational system, and it hasn't happened by accident. We've got two or three generations that don't know what a socialist is. They don't know what a communist is. This morning, over in Afton, now the news reporter said there are thousands. They definitely have a big crowd from the picture in Afton, Missouri, lined up for this socialist, Bernie Sanders. I'm not calling him a socialist. He's already announced he's a socialist. He's made history in America in being the first socialist to run for and win public office. But he's over there, and thousands of people are lined up that are supporting him. Bernie Sanders is one click away from being a communist. And the only reason he's one click away from being a communist is because of laws that prevent him from doing what communists want to do. All right? But the point is that our country has gotten so far away from its moorings, from its bearings, which is the Constitution, that people are acting insane. Okay, by the same token, and more importantly, and I might say, explain by way of explanation for all that I just said, the church has gotten away, Christendom has gotten away from its moorings, which is the Bible, just so far away, and are getting farther and farther and farther away. until we've come to this point where there's just so much craziness in Christianity. Just craziness. And we've got a lot of craziness today. Here, Paul is dealing with the Corinthians right away, who have a lot of crazy ideas. But like so many people today, one thing I hope comes out of all of this uproar and all of this going on is that people, and I don't know how even people with the minds that they have today could miss this, but one good thing that's coming out of it is people are seeing just how rotten and demonic and devious the established government has been for decades. And how willing that the establishment's cohort in crime, the established media, is to, they've gone so wild, they're not even aware how much they're exposing themselves now for what they are. And I hope there's a backlash, and that the American public will get to the place where they won't even be able to find any viewing time on cable or anywhere else. People will cancel their papers. There's some of these media self-styled, self-believing, they are elitist in their own minds. They're some of the stupidest people. And I mean stupid by way of definition. The definition's stupid. They're stupid. They're uneducated. And they're just arrogant. And they're public enemy number two to freedom. All right? Anybody need a rerun on that? All right. Now, let's look at this. So Paul is dealing with this kind of inane, worldly, fleshly thinking, that the potential is so great in the church at Corinth, and it's beginning to bubble up, and now he's addressing it. And he talks about the calling of men. Look at verse 26 through 29. The people of this calling, that's what he's going to deal with. They need to understand the type of people that God calls. The type of people that God calls, not necessarily the type of people that men and women would call. He says, "For you know your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." In verse 26, he's talking about the people whom God rarely chooses. Rarely chooses. And he says, not many wise, not many mighty, and not many noble are called after the flesh. Now, when he talks about the flesh, turn over to chapter 3, or chapter 10 and verse 3. He's not talking about the flesh as far as we talk about the old man and the sin nature and all of that. He's just talking about human beings. In chapter 10 and verse 3, this is the sense in which he's talking about the flesh here. He says, "And I wrote the same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow upon them whom I ought..." Wait a minute, that's not the one I wanted. I'm in chapter 2. How did I get there? All right, verse 3, chapter 10. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." Okay, so that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the just humanly speaking. He said, God doesn't call many people, but the flesh, that mankind that would think of as wise and mighty and noble and all of this, those are the people God rarely calls. Now, notice this. He says, doesn't say he never calls them, but he rarely calls them. It's unusual when he calls people like this, but he does call people like this. There was a great English noblewoman back in the 1800s who was had a reputation for being a wonderful, pious Christian woman. She's very wealthy, and she supported a lot of the of Christian work and endeavors back then. Her name was Lady Huntington. And very rich, true blue blood, an aristocrat, and so on and so forth. And she said about that verse, she said, I'm thankful for the letter M. Because it doesn't say that he doesn't call any. It just says he doesn't call many. So every now and then, God calls somebody that's very highly educated. They're everything that these words depict right here. There's someone in the Bible. Well, can anybody name me somebody? I'll name one. Moses was brought up in Pharaoh's household. He was a prince. And God called him out of all of that luxury and extravagancy and power. And he was on fast track to be Pharaoh himself. But God called and used a man like Moses. But he had to put him through 40 years of, what'd you start to say?
Desert training.
He went to DU, Desert University. And humbling him. But God called somebody like him. And Paul was no slouch. Paul had a brilliant academic background. He was a champion of Judaism and so on. He was educated in the best of the best secular university, in the University of Tarsus, and also had the highest type of rabbinical training anybody could get. And yet God called him. But these are the rare exceptions. And this is, see, the Corinthians, their idea, they would be the ones that would say, send in your resume for a pastorate, but we can't have anyone that doesn't have a PhD and fluent in the languages and blah, 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 blah. That's the way the Corinthians would have been if they'd been left alone. So Paul is dealing with that tendency on their part. In verse 27, he says, here are the people that God most readily uses. Now, it couldn't be plainer. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And he says he's chosen the weak, foolish things, the weak things, base things, despised things. That's who God chooses usually to use. Now, people like that in that description, God uses them more often than he uses the others, the other kind. But see, the way that a lot of human thinking would be, Corinthian-type thinking would have said, that person there doesn't have the brains, they don't have the education, they don't have the background, they don't have the presence, they don't have the personality, they just don't have it to where God would ever use them. Anybody ought to see that. But that's not the way that God thinks about those things. God uses sinners saved by grace. That's who he's looking for. And in Isaiah 61 in verse 3, the Bible says that the Lord has come to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called. So here are people who are in the ash heap. Here are people who are the down and outers, so to speak. But listen to this. That they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. That's why God calls any of us. That's why he saves all of us. That he might be glorified. When he calls somebody into the ministry, it's not so they can be glorified. It's so he can be glorified. If God leads somebody and they're placed into a position of teaching or any kind of service in the church, it's not so they can be glorified. It's so God can be glorified. Now, I think that people have gotten way away from that. But it's very clear in the Bible. In Luke 16 and verse 15, the Bible says, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, when we think about that verse, we ought to think about this. There's just lots of times that people can evaluate other people and really miss the mark. They can look at other people and they can come to their opinion and their judgment about them and be as far off as can be. That's what Paul is trying to teach these Corinthians here. And you see this today in churches. One time, Brother Jed up there in Michigan, one time somebody said to me, they said, you must have tons of money in that church. There must be tons of money. What the church is able to do, what the church is, there must be tons of money. You think did we have any millionaires in the church? I don't think we had anybody above a thousandaires. You know, we had no wealthy people. It's the same way in this church. It's the same way in almost every church. People talk about the backbone of the church. The backbone of the church is not any one individual or family or anything like that. The backbone, the pillars of a church, this church is an example, are the people who are just common people, nothing special educationally, financially, or anything else. And it's that way in almost every New Testament church. Those are the people who are pulling the load. Those are the people who are showing up to work. Those are the people who are praying. Those are the people who are for the most part, they're the ones that can be depended upon, and they're what's making it all run, humanly speaking. Now, thank God for people that show up and they have lots of money, and so it's nice to have. I wish we had a dozen millionaires here. It'd be great. But they're not. That's not the rule, and that's not the way that it usually is. God uses common people for the most part, who are just humble, hardworking people who love God. Now, 1 Samuel 16 and 7. Here's a verse of scripture we're all familiar with. That takes us back when Nathan the prophet was sent to choose God's anointed out of the household of Jesse. Remember that? Was it Nathan? Am I right? Anyway, look it up. Was it Samuel? Okay, I thought it was Nathan. Nathan shows up later with a not-so-friendly demeanor. Okay, Samuel's there, and he's looking over all of the sons of Jesse. He had a bunch of them. And boy, apparently they were all tall, good-looking, seemed like they had a lot of potential to be a king material. And when he got all done, Samuel didn't feel any leadership about any of them, so he asked, is this all the boys you got? And Jesse said, well, I got one other son. He said, my youngest son, David, but, you know, he's just out watching sheep tonight. He just dismissed and didn't even think about him. And that's the one we know that God chose. And in verse 7, Samuel said, the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, because he was really impressed with one of the sons of Jesse, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And here again, the message for those Corinthians and for us today is, be really, really careful about judging whether or not God's going to use anybody or not. And we could go on with story after story after story to illustrate that, but we don't have time, of people that God has used in missionary work and everything else. I want to just find out, how many people here know who Kate Smith was? Yes. Okay, about five. You know who Kate Smith was, Brother Jonathan? No? Shamey. Kate Smith, at one time, was one of the most popular singers in America. And her most famous song was God Bless America. And when Kate Smith, she had one of the most beautiful, fascinating voices of all time. When she went to start as a teenager to get singing lessons and wanted to be a singer, her teacher in school told her, forget about it. Because, for one thing, she was a little bit taller than most women are, and she was really big. And she wasn't the most beautiful person. And so they said, you know, forget about it. And she went on, but she went on anyway. And she was a really wonderful Christian woman, too, by the way. But she went on and became one of the most famous singers of all times. Thomas Edison was told by his teacher that he needed to go home and not come back to school. And the reason for it, and they put it in writing, says, because you're an idiot. So it is possible for people to be mistaken. Amen. G. Campbell Morgan. You've heard of G. Campbell Morgan. When G. Campbell Morgan, over in England, was a very famous English preacher, and he went and he tried to get into seminary. And they rejected him. They said, there is no way God has called you to preach. And he went home all dejected, and his father said to him, said, son, we'll find some place for you to go to Bible school, and I'll pay for it. And he went on to be one of the greatest preachers that there ever was in the modern English-speaking world. He was pastoring when he pastored the First Baptist, maybe it was the Presbyterian, a huge church in New York City, and then went back to England and pastored Westminster Chapel for about 40 years, and then turned that over to you were talking about him the other day, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and then when he was almost 80 years old, they called him back to New York City to be their pastor. I hope you'll all remember that. But people can really be mistaken about first impressions that they get of other people. David Livingston grew up in a really, really poor home in Scotland, and he and his little brother worked when they were 13, 14 years old in a factory 12 hours a day tying strings on the end of looms or something like that. Then he got a job in the coal mine so he could make money, so he could learn Greek, and so on and so forth. And then he went on to be probably the most famous missionary in the world. And when they had his funeral, he died when he was 63. They had his funeral in, I think it was 1873, in London, and it was the biggest funeral they had ever had, next to the funeral of Queen Victoria. Later on would be bigger. But here's one of the most unusual things that ever happened. Queen Victoria herself came out for David Livingston's funeral. Now, when he was back there working in that coal mine, he said to his best friend, I'm doing this work so I can learn Greek and Hebrew, and I want to be a missionary. One day he came in and he said, God's called me to Africa. And his friend said, you're wasting your life, you're throwing your life away. He said, I'm going to put everything I've got into the mining business. And he did. And later on, Livingston's best friend became a president of one of the biggest mining companies in Great Britain. When they had that funeral for David Livingston, people from all over the world were there. In the crowd was a tired-looking old man. And he spoke to some of his friends and said, Davy and I, and he told the story working in the coal mines and so on and so forth, and I told him, you're throwing your life away. He said, now everybody here knows that he's died, and nobody here hardly knows that I'm alive. So people can really, really be mistaken about somebody. In fact, when Livingston got saved, he was the only one in church that day. He was a little boy. The preacher went ahead and said, well, I might as well preach. He's here. And he preached the sermon. There was a big snow blizzard in Scotland, in Glasgow, and somebody came to church that one little boy crept in. And the preacher went home and he wrote in his journal and said, it was had a blizzard today. Nobody showed up except wee Davy Livingston. So, you know, the lesson here is for all of us, like the Corinthians are meant to get it, is not to prejudge people based on how they look, what they have or don't have, or where they're from, or anything like that. So these are very, very, very practical lessons. So he talks about the people of God's calling. So it's not always who you think they should be. Then he talked about the purpose of God's calling. In verse 27, he goes on, and he said, God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Why? To confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Now let me put that in a sentence. God has chosen the weak, the despised, the undervalued things of the world in order to correct people's perspective. See all those people I mentioned? Probably years later, Kate Smith, school music teacher, would have been music teacher, said, you know, I might want to rethink my thinking. And Thomas Edison's teacher, maybe he's not an idiot. You know, and probably lots of people who have thought that guy could never preach his way out of a paper bag later on thought, I guess I was wrong about that. So Paul is writing these things in order that, telling them, God calls people like this so that people can get their perspective corrected. And the way they get their perspective corrected is to learn to think more like God does. Now, there's another reason in verse 29, and that is not only to correct their perspective, but that they might confine their praise. In verse 29, he says, that no flesh should glory in his presence. See, when God takes some farm boy that barely made his way through school and uses them and puts them in a place of ministry, and they grow and they grow and they grow and they become prominent and so on and so forth, that farm boy can never take any credit for that, because he's one of these people that people, his own relatives and people, sit back and they think, God had to be a gnat. Only God could have gotten anything out of him or her. Not that we're not talking about lady preachers now, but the same. God uses men and women. And but God doesn't want the praise to go to them. He's doing it all to show that nothing's impossible with God. He can take anybody, anywhere, anytime, in any circumstances, and elevate them just as high as he wants to and use them just as much as he wants to. All right, does anybody have any comment or question? Okay, let's look at the next thing then on the lesson sheet. He talks now about God's conversion of men. Still thinking of what true wisdom is all about. He says, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. But of him are ye. Now, there's a failure of human wisdom when it comes to conversion. Human wisdom can fail when it comes to conversion. Because here's another verse. The Bible says, and it's right here in the same epistle to the Corinthians, and
in back here in verse 21, says, what does that say? Verse 21. The world by wisdom knew not God. So when it comes to salvation, if a person's going to lean to the wisdom of men and so on, they'll never know God by their own wisdom. That's why people are saved by faith. They're not saved by thinking it through. Thinking it through will keep them away from God. The world by its own wisdom knew not God. In Job 11 and verse 7, God said, canst thou by searching? The Bible says, canst thou by searching find out God? Well, let me study I'm trying to find God, and so I'm studying the Eastern mystics. When I get done with that, I'm going to study Persian Zoroastrianism. And when I get done with that, I'm going to study the Jewish Kabbalism. And then I'm going to study the great philosophers and work my way through the great books of the Western world. And I'm certain it's all futile. It's all folly. The world by wisdom knew not God, and by searching, they can't find out God. In Romans 11, verse 32 and 33 says, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. Now, just a little reminder. I got reminded of this again last week, just in a discussion. Just a reminder. There are just some things about God that we'll never know. Amen? There are some things that we're just never going to be able to pinpoint exactly and say, I understand all about it. Have you found any of them for yourself? Any of those type of things? I have. Here's the thing, beloved. Don't brood over it. See? We live by faith, not by sight. All right, so he talks about the failure of human wisdom in terms of conversion. Then he talks about the fruit of divine wisdom. In John 1 and 18, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him. And Colossians 2 and 3 says, in whom, that is in Jesus, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now here's the fruit of divine wisdom. If we trust to our own wisdom, we'll never get any of this. But here's what trusting to divine wisdom, here's the fruit of it. It's right here in the text. He says, in the first place, in verse 30, he says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness. And sanctification and redemption. Now, when we receive righteousness, when we receive God's righteousness, soon as we get saved, God imputes his righteousness to us. You think, imagine that, Brother McNutt. As soon as you got saved, God took all of the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, and imputed it to you, which made you just as righteous in his sight as Jesus Christ himself, positionally. That's what he did for each of us when we got saved. He imputed his righteousness to us. See, that's why it's so important when we, since we have that imputed positional righteousness of Christ, it never can change. It'll never get any better. It'll never get any worse. It is what it is. And it's forever. We have it. And since we do have it, we ought to, as much as possible, manifest, exhibit, demonstrate practical righteousness in our lives. We are righteous people, so why not act like it? That's what God wants us to do. So we have that righteousness that he talks about here. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's because we're not depending on our own righteousness. I'd never get a good night's sleep if I was depending on my own righteousness to go to heaven. But I'm not depending on that. I'm depending on where my salvation is concerned. I'm depending on Christ's righteousness. So when I put my bed on the pillow 99.99 times out of 100, I'm off to sleep. I don't worry about my salvation. And then he mentions what I just led into. He says righteousness and sanctification. That's that practical righteousness. That's purity. The other demonstrates itself in our peace. We have peace. We have the peace of God, which passes understanding because of Christ's righteousness. But we'll have peace with God to the extent that we demonstrate purity in our lives. That's sanctification. Then he says this. Here's what trust in divine wisdom, because this is here's what that will lead to. He says redemption, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So we have peace with God, we get saved, we manifest the purity, we have the power to be pure in our lives, and then that's going to lead to the presence of God, because that's what redemption's talking about here. He hasn't forgot what he already said about salvation. He's talking about the redemption of this, the redemption of the body. That's what John was talking about in 1 John when he said, "Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now see how all these truths here, John brings them up in what he's saying? "And he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." See, that's the natural. I say natural, but that is the natural, because your nature's changed when you get saved. Your natural impulse is to be pure and clean and righteous and holy. So many Christians struggle, and they don't even know why they're struggling. It's because they're trying to be something they're not. They're going against their own most powerful, innermost urges, which is to live clean and holy and righteously and in conformity with what they are in Christ Jesus. See how mixed up and crazy, that distorted and warped, that it is to be a worldly Christian? Then he says in Romans 8:23, he says, "We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." In Ephesians 4:30, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption." So God's going to keep us sealed right up to the time that he comes and gives us glorified bodies. In Psalm 17:15, David, way back there in the Old Testament, was looking forward to this sort of thing. He said, "I shall behold thy face in righteousness." That's the only way anybody's going to behold his face, is in righteousness. Unless you're lost, then you'll behold his face at the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, the great white throne judgment. But David is saying, way back there 900 years before Christ was born, he's looking forward to the Messiah, and he said that he'd trusted. He said, "When I behold my faith in righteousness, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Remember what John said? "Doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." All right, let's finish the lesson, the Lord willing, next week, and we'll look at verse 31 as carefully as we can. Anybody read the book of 1 Corinthians through yet within the last 6 weeks? All right, amen, amen. Now, if we can everybody rally behind Brother Blizzard and Brother Jones, and let's read 1 Corinthians. Okay, squeeze it into that Psalm 119 reading time. All right, let's all stand. We'll be dismissed in prayer.